I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline on the back of the order of service, as usual, and that can be of help as we work our way through. But I'd like us to begin by taking a little bit of a mental journey, just a few hundred miles south to the Palace of Westminster. And if we were to look very closely on the walls in certain parts at Westminster, we'd see a little box, and on the box would say the division bell. And the division bell, for those of you who like your music, we're not talking about the Pink Floyd album here. We're talking about this little bell that rings in Westminster and in a few other places to signal to the members of Parliament that there is now a particular time for a particular action. It's rung around, actually, the area of Westminster. I was having a wee look. It shows where some of our politicians spend some of their spare times, not only in the Palace of Westminster, but in the Hispaniola restaurants. I've picked the ones with the most interesting names. The Red Lion Pub, it's not interesting, but it's telling. The Cinnamon Club and the Marquis of Granby Public House. These are just a few of the places where this division bell rings, but it fulfills this particular function. When the bell starts ringing, it is a signal to every member of Parliament that they now must act. You see, they've been sitting in the House of Commons, or in the House of Lords indeed, listening to debates, taking part in debates, thinking theoretically about the ins and outs of particular things that have to be voted on. And then when the bell rings, well, now is the time to vote. It's the language of division, of separation. And the MPs would file through two doors, one basically yes and one no, into what's called the division lobbies. And they have precisely 8 minutes. And when the eight-minute period finishes, the bell shuts off, and the doorkeepers close and lock the doors. And if you're too late, you're too late. The time for action has passed, and you've lost the ability to cast your vote. Or perhaps the language of division gives away where we're heading, given the reading we've just had. We're thinking about a division tonight that Jesus brings, and more than just a division, the fact of a division, we're thinking about the urgency that that division carries with it. See, we're not talking about voting in the House of Commons, though that is such an important part of the service of our MPs. But we're talking ultimately about the eternal destiny of men and women in terms of how they relate to the person of Jesus Christ. If you've been with us over these weeks in Luke, you'll have been journeying with us in the crowd as Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem. We saw in 9 verse 50 that he's on his way. And there's a whole load of people with him. There's his disciples, the 12, and others who have heard his word and are seeking to obey it and going with him. There are the opposite, if you like, to the disciples, the Pharisees and the religious authorities who are opposed to Jesus. And then there's the crowd, this big group of people who are weighing up what they make of Jesus and the words that he's saying. And there's a sense in which we've been in there with them, listening on. And we've been terming it the school of discipleship. Jesus has been talking about what it means to follow him. But I wonder what you've made of the last couple of weeks. As I've been sitting, reading, and listening to God's word, there's a sense of the urgency picking up to the call that Jesus is making upon people to follow him. We've started hearing about the fact that ultimately there is a final judgment. We're going to come back to that in a little moment. But it is as though the division bell in terms of how we relate to Christ is ringing. Jesus is saying to people, you cannot simply sit on the fence with regard to me. And in fact, there is a time set now for the right response, which actually itself is one day going to come to a close. We've seen it earlier, even in this chapter, in the parable of the rich fool, haven't we? If you were to turn back a page to verse 13 and remind yourself of what happened there, of a man whose life would be demanded from him, his soul would be demanded of him by God himself. We saw last week's teaching, just up in verses 41 down to 48, about the urgency to be found as a faithful servant when the master returns, because otherwise there would be consequences for those who were not listening, punishment for the unfaithful in verse 46. And so as we carry on in this section of teaching that Jesus is going, we as listeners, whether we're disciples already who are seeking to follow him, or those who are in the crowd who are on the fence and wondering what we make of Jesus, and perhaps even if we are in the number of those who in our hearts are opposed to Christ, well, actually, we are being called to a particular response tonight, and indeed in the coming weeks. Look down with me again, if you would, to verse 49. And we're just considering our first point here, that is the division that Jesus brings. This will take us down to verse 53. Jesus picks up on this language of judgment that is to come in verse 49, where he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus is longing for this day of divine judgment. Fire is a picture of that, of this a purifying work of God that is going to come. And Jesus is longing for that to be done. In fact, he says in verse 49, that is why he has come. And a number of people might rate these verses, 49 and onwards, as some of the most surprising on the lips of Jesus, at least in terms of the Jesus that can so often fill our minds, in terms of the art we might have seen or the songs we might even have sung in our youth. Jesus looks to this day of eternal division, and he says, well, I am waiting for this. I am longing for this to happen. However, though, do you see, he says in verse 50 that something must happen before that. And so this future division, well, actually, it is starting to begin now. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus here using this language of baptism while he's looking forwards to his death on the cross. Like we've said, this whole section, 9 verse 50 onwards, and indeed then the rest of Luke's gospel is driving to the point at which Jesus is handed over and is crucified at the hands of the authorities in Jerusalem. Everything is loomed over by the shadow of the cross. And Jesus uses this language of baptism as he anticipates a point when he himself is going to be plunged, as it were, into the fire of judgment, when the waters of God's wrath would close over even him. And that work of dying on a cross, well, that is the spark that is going to kindle the fire of verse 49. Which is why it is through him alone in verse 51 that this division is going to come. I wonder what you make of verse 51. It's slightly hard, isn't it, to unplug our minds from the way we know the story goes, particularly if we've been brought up in a Christian home. We sort of know what Jesus is going to say here. But just imagine if we had been in that crowd on that day. Imagine we'd been listening to Jesus and tracking with him through his ministry. When Jesus says, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth?" I can imagine, whether it's a rhetorical question or not, there would have been a lot of heads nodding in the crowd. Think even of the early readers of Luke's gospel, Theophilus, to whom it's addressed. The language of peace has come up lots in Luke's gospel, clustering around Jesus. Some of the references are there on your handout. Here is the one who is going to lead the nation of Israel into the way of peace. Here is the one upon whom, when he looks, the servant of the Lord Simeon is able to depart in peace. Jesus himself sends women who've come to him in chapter 7 and 8 away from him, saying, go in peace. So of course we think, well, Jesus has come to bring peace, and wonderfully he has. He's come to bring peace with God as he declares good news to the poor. But that's why verse 51 is quite jarring, and I think it is to be a bucket of water to the face. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And if we just press pause and think on Jesus' words and take his words at face value, and then think through human history and the arc of all that has happened, well, it's fair to say that actually, perhaps surprisingly, Jesus is the most divisive figure in human history. The dividing line between all people, according to Jesus, now runs through him. It's not through ethnicity. It's not through our social background or our class. It's not through our education or our preferences or our hobbies or the music we listen to or the clothes we wear or any number of things that might go into our Facebook feeds to define who we are in the eyes of our friends and our acquaintances. Now, Jesus says he is the one who brings division. And how the people then and we today respond to him now, well, that is a marker of the eternal division that ultimately lies ahead. But it is because this division is so radically oriented upon Jesus that it is a division that secondly cuts through the heart of humanity. You notice that in verses 52 and 53. Here is a division that runs right through the very center of human relationships, particularly in that day and age, the close, tight-knit family group that would have dwelt under one household. From now on, in one house, there are going to be five divided, three against two and two against three. And those most profound bonds, father and son, mother and daughter, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, every relation now is open to the dividing line that runs through Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's a sense then in which this family group that is divided stands for the absolute centrality of who Jesus is to those who either accept him as Lord and take his word at face value, or those who would turn away from him, either reject him or simply dabble, simply watch on in amazement but not actually act in faith and in repentance. You see, as Jesus teaches, as he calls people to follow him, as he dies, as he rises again, and then as the word, the message of that risen Lord is proclaimed, well, it's as though a line is being drawn in the sands of humanity, and a question is asked as to which side one finds oneself on. Now, I know for an absolute fact that there are many here this evening who would testify in their own experience to the pain of this division that comes through Christ. Very many of us, and certainly I myself am in this scenario as well, would have family members who are not Christians. Loved ones, perhaps outside our blood family, who are not Christians. But there is a particular pain to the knowledge that those with whom we have the closest of blood ties, with whom we've shared some of the most formative memories of our lives, those whom we've played with and laughed with and cried with and mourned with and rejoiced with and competed against and been brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives to, that with all that closeness, well, actually we are eternally distant from them, because ultimately one is confessing Jesus as Lord and one is not. Can show itself, can't it, in a range of ways. Perhaps there's that sort of unspoken distance between two people, knowing that really you're speaking very different languages when it comes to the orientation of your life and all that you're seeking to do. It can come out in the hurt confusion. Why wouldn't you do this particular thing? Or why would you go and move to the other side of the world for the sake of serving this Jesus guy? And then the coldness can creep in and the layers of miscommunication build up and calcify into hurt. For some, it can be open hostility. I think of a friend of mine who came to a saving trust in Jesus at university and was disowned by his father, who was a very eminent and seriously atheistic scientist, for confessing the name of Christ, Father and Son divided. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Why is Jesus saying this? Why is he so stark and perhaps so uncompromising? We might read this and think, well, is Jesus advocating division in some form? Well, he's absolutely not. In fact, in so many other places in Scripture, we could say that the one who has come to trust in Jesus has no excuse for hostility towards those who don't trust in him. This should make us better sons, better brothers, better sisters, better whatever our relationship is. But Jesus is here speaking to the disciples and to the crowd who are listening in. If you cast your eyes up to verse 41, you can see Peter asking, Lord, are you telling this parable that we saw last week for us or for all? And Jesus doesn't really answer. He's at least got his disciples in mind here. And so there is a cost of discipleship that we come face to face with here. But there is also a question of discipleship. Think of what we've seen in Luke already. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if you were to have a look at it later, be familiar words where Jesus calls on any who would follow after him to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus in his footsteps, to think his thoughts after him, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to live as he lives, and even to die as he dies for the sake of others. It's radical and it's exclusive. If you just turn back a page with me to chapter 11 and verse 23, you'll see that as Jesus speaks to the crowd, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. And so Jesus, as he's been laying out the uncompromising call of discipleship, here he colors in the cost. He needs his followers, the 12 and any who would follow after him, to know that actually to trust in him, well, there is a pain attached. And it might well mean division even in their own families. It's actually very practical and very pastoral that Jesus would warn his followers this way. And in that sense, to hold out to them the better calling of following him. Saying that, yes, this is a cost, but it is a cost that is worth bearing. I think of a girl and a place who shall remain nameless for reasons that will become apparent. She was brought up in a Muslim background, and she came to faith at a university mission week that I was involved in a few years ago. Turned out her uncle was the imam in a conservative mosque in a city with a sizable Muslim population. And there was a very real danger for this girl that to publicly say, yes, I'm with Jesus, and I believe he is the Lord, and that he died for my sins. Well, there's a very real risk that could have led to her death. And she ended up, wonderfully, confessing Jesus as Lord, trusting in him. But that blew her life apart in terms of her family. Turns out she had to go into hiding. Ended up living with a godly and brave Christian family in that city. And wonderfully, still, is both safe and walking with the Lord. She looked head on at the words of Jesus here, and yet still followed him and sought to walk with him. It's the call to us today as well. Whatever it might look like, well, here is a cost of discipleship that we must be realistic about. There's a question, though, isn't there? Jesus isn't just necessarily speaking to the 12 who are following him, but to the crowd who are listening on. He's going to turn shortly and address them specifically. But I wonder if the implicit question, as he lays out the dividing line that's going to run through eternity, beginning in the present day, through families, is, well, are you in or not? It's been quite shocking for those listening in. It's as though the bell, like we said at the start, is ringing. There is an urgency to this. There is a need to decide. Are we with Jesus or are we against him? Are we going to follow him even at cost? Or are we going to go our own way? Well, Jesus fleshes that out as he turns specifically to the crowd then in verse 54. We're on to our second point. Not only do we see the division that Jesus brings, but we see the discernment that Jesus demands. He turns then, 54, and said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens." We've got two pictures in these verses down to verse 59. The weather studio and the law court. And he begins in the weather studio. And Jesus says to them, look, you all know how to read the sign of the times. I had a little look at the various bloopers, the mistakes that weathermen have made down the years. There's any number of pretty amusing and painful videos you can watch. If you don't like cringe humor, don't go onto YouTube and find Weatherman Fails, because there's just a few things where people have an absolute nightmare. I remember one that particularly affected me was the summer of 2009. I had high hopes of playing lots of cricket down in Durham. And I don't know if any of you might remember what the Met Office said very confidently at the beginning of the summer. It's a barbecue summer. It's a barbecue summer, and everyone says, oh, great, the papers pick it up. And then it was one of the most sort of dreich and damp and washed-out summers imaginable. No cricket whatsoever, let alone any barbecues. Our barbecue rusted in the back garden. There are these things, aren't there, where even weathermen make it wrong. Jesus is saying this crowd are in a better position than them. You know, verse 54, that when a cloud's coming up, a shower's coming. And so it happens. Verse 55, when the south wind blows from the desert regions, well, you say there will be scorching heat. It's not rocket science, Jesus is saying. And it happens. You know what you're doing. And yet, verse 56, it's actually no humor whatsoever. You hypocrites. It's a strong thing to say if we're talking simply about error. But actually, as we see, there's not error involved. They know what's going on with the weather, and yet they are blind to the signs that are in front of them. Verse 56, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Well, the present time is Jesus before them, in flesh and in blood, in word and in deed, announcing the coming of the kingdom, that it is at hand, that there are blessings to following the King of God, the Son of Man, the one who has been promised by Scripture from age to age in the life of Israel. He's the one saying there is an urgent call because there is a judgment coming, and you need to be found on the right side of that line. You need to be a faithful servant who's living for the Master. That you can't just occupy by a sort of Swiss neutral ground in relation to Jesus. You have to be all in or not at all, and yet they don't understand. And it's not so much then that they can't, but Jesus, by using the language of hypocrites, I think flags us up to the fact that the issue really here is their will. They won't. They're not defective. They can read the weather. But in the face of the plain evidence that Jesus presents to them, well, they're unwilling to see and hear who Jesus is and to act accordingly. You know, it's the person who says, yeah, no, I see who Jesus is. I understand there's good evidence for him. I believe even that he was not only special, but that he was the Son of God. And yet I'm simply not willing to give up my partner. I'm not willing to give up my careerism. I'm not willing to set aside the best hours of my day to hear from him, to speak to him, to serve him. I'm not willing to follow him. Jesus says, look, you need to read the times, understand them, and act accordingly. And he puts more flesh on those bones in verses 57 to 59. Do you see how it carries on, verse 57? And Jesus is carrying on his thought. He's still calling them to a right discernment. And the urgency only picks up here. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Again, he's saying, look, there's an element of common sense here. And we move from the weatherman in the studio to the law court, don't we? Verse 58. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Clear your debts, settle those things that are standing against you. Well, why? Lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. Before the inevitable wheels of justice kick in, before the verdict that is deserved, you notice the verdict's not even in question here, before the verdict that is deserved is read out and carried out. Well, settle your debts with your accuser. Because the situation ends in hopelessness in 59. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. The word for penny there is a lepton. It's a fractional coin that the people of the day would have used, a minuscule portion of money. And Jesus says, look, until that is paid, well, you will never get out of the prison that you are in. And if we pan back and set just those verses in the context of where we've been already in Luke chapter 12, well, we'll know ultimately that God himself is the accuser. In chapter 12 and verse 20, we saw that he is the one who demands the soul from the rich fool. In chapter 12, verse 5, he is the one who has the authority to cast into hell, into that eternal prison from which there is no escape, because the offense of humanity in rejecting and rebelling against the all-loving and all-holy and mighty God is an eternal offense. He says, settle your debts. Settle with God himself, such that this might not befall you. It's a striking image, and again, it's just intensifying the drumbeat of urgency. You must respond, Jesus is saying. Do you notice that the focus is on their action rather than the ins and outs of judgment itself? Verse 57, judge for yourselves what is right. Make an effort as you go now in case this happens in the future. And as we'll see next week, Jesus continues to be clear about these things, that there is now a time for action, for repentance, he says in chapter 13. But that is a time that will not last forever. See, the wonder of Jesus himself, the wonder of Luke's gospel, is that even the crowd who might be humming and havering and not quite sure, even perhaps you tonight, maybe someone who's been around the church, almost in the crowd around Jesus for a very long time, and yet perhaps hasn't repented, turned from your own self-rule and placed your confidence wholly in Christ. Even for someone like me, who if my heart was laid bare before you now, I would run a million miles. For us, there is hope. Because in Luke chapter 22, which Lord willing we will come to in due course as we work our way through this gospel, in verse 37, Jesus says that he is the one who fulfills the words of Isaiah when God's servant is numbered with the transgressors. Verse 37 of chapter 22, Jesus says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. As we think of the wretch in debtor's prison, unable to work away that last lepton, we think of ourselves, unable by our own works to settle with God. But then we think of the one who steps into that prison for us, who is numbered even with me, a nailed-on convict and criminal deserving of death, such that we ourselves might truly settle and might be made right with God. You see, as Jesus urges the crowd and us to respond in wholehearted discipleship and in wholehearted trust, well, he's giving us all that we need that we might do so, himself and all that he has done on our behalf. So, where does that leave us then? As we think through the cost of discipleship earlier, the call of Jesus now, to all who follow him. We return to our image of bells with which we began, and with the permission of John Donne, I'm quoting from him, but in a slightly different context. He was a famous poet in the 16th and 17th century. He was a preacher, a clergyman. Reflecting on mortality, he wrote these famous words, "Send not to know for whom the bell tolls," the bell of the end of life. He says, don't worry about who it's ringing for. It tolls for thee. You see, the bell that Jesus strikes to call men and women to himself, the one who would go before us and call his people to follow him, and the one who even in his word now might speak to your own heart and call you to trust in him. Well, that bell still rings by God's mercy. The time for decision, the time for division, to cast ourselves upon and with Jesus, that is still open. And so Jesus says, look, come to me. Perhaps there is someone here tonight who has never fully repented, who's never truly turned from themselves and trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection on their behalf. Well, tonight would be a wonderful night. A wonderful night to put your faith in Christ. I guess, though, for many of us, we're in that situation, though, of trusting in Jesus and seeking to follow him through the various challenges of life, the costs of life, perhaps even in our families. Well, Jesus says, keep on going. We are able to follow after him as he goes before us, such that we might know him and be known by him. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his love in so clearly speaking to us and in warning us and encouraging us in light of that future eternal reality. Lord, we confess that we find division painful. We find the idea of people not being with Christ in glory very hard. And yet we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have not left us alone, but that you have sent your Son, that we truly might be forgiven our debts, that we might be saved from the wrath that is to come, and that that division would be a work ultimately of comfort and joy, that we might dwell with him in a new creation forever. Please, Father, we pray, would you sharpen our hearts and our minds to better follow after Jesus? Keep us prayerful, we pray, for those who currently do not know him. And Lord, for any perhaps even here tonight, please bring them. And in the quietness now, we think of our own loved ones who are not walking with Christ. Please, Father, by your Spirit, please, would you bring them to know Christ, that they too might confess him as their Savior and their King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.